Well, good morning. Greetings to you, each one, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. It's by way of an exchange that I stand here, and I regret for your sakes, I am switching Sundays with Brother Steve. So typically, he would have been here. This morning, I'd like to consider two words, and the difficulty that they have with each other, I guess. Those words are confidence and doubt. Maybe by way of illustration to begin with, early on in our married life, I acquired a tiller from my father, and it was an old tiller. And it was one of those ones that you crank on the front to get it started. It wasn't dependable at all. It was old when I got it. I was never quite sure whether I could get it to fire or not when I'd start it in the springtime. And I used it. I used it for several years there. Have to fiddle with it generally every time I needed to start it. And it wasn't dependable. It just did not function very well. I lacked confidence in it. Thinking of it mechanically, in the mechanical world, we work hard to have items to use that are dependable. Something we can depend on to start when the key turns. And that dependability in my mind has a lot to do with confidence. Placing my confidence in it. We heard about risk. Risk taking. And I appreciated those thoughts. I find these two words, doubt and confidence, to be extremely crucial in regards to walking on with God. Doubt seems to be pre-wired in my mind. Doubt seems to be an inner response to situations that is just there. It is just natural. And probably in some level, on a human level, we all can relate to certain ones, hearing of ones who their word wasn't dependable, and doubt seems like a natural right way to respond to one who has not been trustworthy. And on that level, there is a right response. This morning, I'd like to walk through several stories. I'd like to look, first of all, in Philippians 3, if you care, you can turn there. And then I'd like to go on to three stories from Scripture and consider doubt and confidence on the level of our relationship with God. Perhaps finishing up with the tools that he's given us in Ephesians chapter 6. But doubt has been around a long time. Doubt was there in the garden when Satan gave that statement to Eve. Did God really say that? Doubt gives us the idea. This is from a definition from a dictionary. To hold the truth, validity, or reliability of as uncertain. To hold the truth, validity, or reliability of as uncertain, hesitate to accept, to be unconvinced or mistrustful. It's a definition for doubt. All right. Confidence and where we place it. If you're in Philippians 3, I believe I'd like to read through verse 16 here and make a few comments regarding this familiar chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Stop there. The first 9 verses, there is a exchange process happening. Paul makes his list there. We're familiar with. We understand he had a very good list in a Pharisee's mind. He was pretty well rated on that level. But that list of items that pertain to the natural realm of his life, whether it was by birth or whether it was by his effort, he was willing to lay down subject to his pursuit of Christ. Several key words here. Confidence. Have no confidence in the flesh, he says. Maybe it's a difference between confidence in the flesh or confidence in the spirit. I'm not sure. But it's certainly confidence in Christ. So he was willing to count his list as loss. I was recently, we hopped in our vehicle, headed out for, I guess we were going to prayer meeting. The first thing that caught my eye was that little symbol that represents the fuel tank is almost out of gas. The little fuel pump light was on. And not having driven in the vehicle long, not having been the driver of that vehicle for a while, I didn't have very much confidence in the dependability of it without getting some more fuel. The tank was almost empty, and we were not headed towards a fuel station. I should have known better. I should have had been more aware of the condition of the tank, but that's the way it was. And I wasn't confident in how far it would get me, get us. And I had to wonder if in my life, I'll just leave this for your thought, if that would be a good way for me to consider the confidence in the flesh as a bit of a fuel tank that empowers me. But when I am willing to let it go empty, I then need to depend on the other power source. Just let it be used up. Just let it be gone. Think of it as a fuel tank. Because we need fuel. We need power. We must have power to live. Paul goes on to speak very powerfully to that concept. But this idea of confidence in my flesh is something so wrapped up in daily life. It's a process for me. Two other key words, gain and loss, indicate values here. What I value, what I'm willing to let go, and what I'm determined to retain. I count all things loss that I may obtain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I can't explain that phrase very well, but I hold it before myself as gold this morning. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And fourthly, the word win, that I may win Christ. Vines gives us the definition of winning as so practically appropriating Christ to oneself that he becomes the dominating power in and over one's whole being and circumstance. That I may win Christ. One more word, be found in him. That I may be found, to be discovered as faithful in Christ. I'd like to move on and take us to the first story that is ever so familiar in 1 Samuel 17. It's the story of David and Goliath, and if you'd like, you can turn there. Perhaps you know it from memory. And I'd like, if I could, get the children who are aged 5 or age 6, would you stand with me? If you're 5 or 6-year-old, would you just stand right from where you are at the bench? Have any 5 or 6-year-olds? It's a little scary, I know. A little scary up here too. That's fine. That's just fine. All right, 1 Samuel 17. We have the battles in array and the armies on opposing sides of the valley, and this man Goliath coming out daily, I believe, with his threat, with his offer to fight. I'd like to just consider the physical realities that were present there. All right, one of the reasons I asked the 5 and 6-year-olds to stand, and you, I'd invite you to if you gain the courage. It calls David a stripling as far as a definition or a description of him, and we don't know how old he was or how tall he was. But I was trying to put into perspective this difference in size. So it says that Goliath was, however many cubits, is between, I believe, 9 and 10 feet tall. I was guessing that a 5-year-old is about 4 feet tall, somewhere in that range. It's going to vary, obviously. But if you're 6 feet tall this morning and you stand beside a 4-foot tall person, that is giving David the benefit of the doubt of being close to 6 feet. That's approximately the ratio of size. I wanted you to see the Davids among us. We are all Davids, have the opportunity to be Davids this morning. But size, feet difference in their stature. Goliath comes and he has his helmet, he has his coat of mail, his leg protection, I believe would be the greaves of brass. His target or javelin comes with a spear like a weaver's beam and someone bearing a shield in front of him. Almost impenetrable. Just, humanly speaking, just imposing. All right, David comes into the camp. This young man comes into the camp with all these soldiers, all these able-bodied men. And his response to Goliath was, the answer's obvious what we need to do. He was convinced. Something had grown in his heart to a point where when he saw this threat to the Lord God of Israel, he knew what to do. All right, on the other side of the picture, fear is often linked with doubt. They go hand in hand. And it says of the men of Israel, when they saw the man, this is verse 24 of 1 Samuel 17, And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Fear substantiates doubt. Fear immobilizes, and doubt keeps us from stepping forward. And there was definite fear in the camp of Israel. All right, David said, is there not a cause? Do I not see clearly that there is a solution to the problem? Can't you see it with me? Is there not a purpose here that we must step forward with? He tried on Saul's coat of mail. He had to lay it down. I wonder if he didn't want to lay it down, if he would have rather gone as he did, whatever the case. I'd like to consider their interaction now between David and Goliath. It's recorded here. The Philistine giant standing there and watching this young fella come towards him. Obviously not someone from the camp of Israel who was a regular soldier. And the giant takes offense. But his answer, if you're in 1 Samuel 17, his answer in verse 44 is very confident, is very clear with the results. He's sure of them. He knows what the result will be. Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. He knew it. He was sure of it. There was no doubt in his mind that he was in control of the situation. Now, notice David's response. First of all, he addresses the giant with, this is how you come. You have your sword, you have your spear, you have your shield, you have your helmet. You have all of that all of those things. I understand that I can see it. But what you don't understand today is how I'm coming. You see me as I am outside. What you don't see is this. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. David goes on to make a statement of confidence as well. But he begins with the phrase, the Lord will. I believe that's important. Because we stand on what God has said and what God has done. Verse 46, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The conclusion was known in his mind as well. I don't know if he knew how he would fare in the conflict, but he knew God would fare well. And that's what he was standing on. All right. Believe. We must be confident of success as well. I believe that God wants us to find assurance in his power and to stand there for the giants in our lives. The second story I'd like to look at is in Matthew 14, and it's again a familiar story. It's recorded in three of the Gospels, but we'll look at Matthew's account. This is directly following the feeding of the 5,000 as we know it. And I'd like to, again, set the context of the natural circumstances that were around this story. So the day had worn on and the people had been fed. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples in verse 22 to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So Jesus wanted some time alone. But he also gave direction. He also sent the disciples on this path. They were doing as he bid them. Verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Okay, I compared the different accounts a bit. And from what I found, when Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night, they had been out there almost all night. The fourth watch would have been 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning. It had been quite a night on the water. They had made 3 to 4 miles of headway. I believe another one of the accounts gives a distance. So it's dark, it's stormy, and they've been working almost all night against these waves that are contrary. Can you put yourself in their shoes in the boat that night? I've never experienced something like that. I think always when I've been in a rough water situation, it would have been a larger vessel, and I wasn't really afraid. But they were rowing. against the waves. And they had been fighting that for hours. I don't know if they had lights on the shore that they were aiming for. I'm not sure how they were gaining their ground in a certain direction. But it was a time where, you know, anything could happen and it'd be over, it would seem like, in my mind. They were fishermen, at least some of them were. But the presence of mind to think clearly would have been at risk. The fourth watch, Jesus comes to them and they cry out for fear. It's a spirit. Jesus is coming to them and he does not wish them to be so fearful. He does not wish them to have this anxiety, and his words are reassuring if they will believe. Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And so Peter says, if it's you, Lord, bid me come. Jesus, I believe, rewards that desire. And he says, come. Come. I don't know if you can relate to this, but I believe that I can, and I think perhaps we all can. Think of yourself as Peter that night. The boat isn't much protection, but it's a little bit. You can feel it. You can hang on to it. It's a little bit of stability in the midst of incredible storm, boisterous waves. But Lord, if it's you, bid me come. And yes, he answers, and so Peter steps out. I come. All right, we know the story. But stay in Peter's shoes a bit. You think of that halfway point. You've let go of the boat, but you haven't got a hold of Jesus' hands yet. And you're out there in the middle. That halfway point is a vulnerable point, I believe. Jesus said, come, and Peter was coming. But it was in that coming he had left his stability, as it was, his earthly stability. He was coming to Christ, but in that coming, the power of the storm around him was still there. And Satan still wants to throw his temptations of doubt as we are coming to Christ. But when he saw, in verse 30, the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Again, fear often goes with doubt. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? I'd just like to conclude this story with Jesus' words, little faith. According to one book I found, I think it was Vine's, little faith is used four times in Matthew. This particular usage is used four times. And every time Jesus used it, he wasn't condemning when he used it. It was a gentle way of rebuke. It was a tender rebuke for anxiety. Little faith. Jesus rewards little faith. That's what I see here. Yes, I lose sight of Christ, and yes, I begin to fall, and yes, doubts creep in, but as I continue to call out, Jesus rewards that, even if it's a little faith. He has patience. He has patience. All right, confidence in Christ. I'd like to go to one more story in Acts chapter 9. And this one, I trust you can see in it what I saw. It was something I read recently and it stood out a little more clearly to me. The story of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus is what Acts 9 begins with. And that sets the context for the following verses. So, God had struck Saul down, and had given him directions. Go on into the city, go to the street that's called Straight, and stay there. Somehow God had given him that instruction. And I understand that that street is still there in the Damascus of our day. A main thoroughfare through the city, a straight street. I think its name still reflects this name. But anyway, God had given him instruction. This is where you're to go. And then he used one of his children in that city to continue the work he had begun in Saul's heart. He used another of his sons there as a vessel by the name of Ananias. He called to him, and Ananias answered, "I am here, Lord." I'm in verse 10 of Acts 9. And the Lord said to him, and this is what he said, "Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Ananias, there in his house, living for the Lord in obedience and truth. Very aware of what was going on at Jerusalem by way of persecution. And understanding that this man Saul was on his way with letters from the high priest. And it's this man that God touches his heart and says, "Ananias, I want you to go find him in the house of Judas down here on Straight Street." As I was thinking about this man Ananias, I'd like to meet him someday. Because as I thought of how I would respond to this request, it gave me a lot of mixed feelings. The conversion of Saul would be a miracle, but what I know about Saul is his past. How can I do this? He reasoned with God there a bit. I'll put it that way. He reasoned with him. He gave this, what in our minds would be a legitimate response to God. The Lord responded to him, "Go thy way, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." and he obeyed. One of the things that I appreciate about God's work in my heart is that he understands us deeply. He understands how we reason through things. He understands that process enough to know we need reassurance. He understands us enough to know we need it. But he also doesn't let down on it. He also holds his invitation out because it is true. And we have the choice whether to debate with him, whether to find another way around it. But his ways don't always follow my reason. Often they do not. We have at home a neighbor who has developed somewhat of a reputation for being difficult. I have not experienced that with him, but some have. And it's been a matter of prayer at our house. How to reach Eddie? How to reach him? I have not wanted to have a run-in with him. But how do you go? How do you reach someone who you know their past and it's difficult to connect with them? What's it going to cost me? In this case, I think Ananias was afraid of his life. Could have been. Likely was. What about my reputation? What about my money, my time? What about, Lord, the cost? And sometimes God continues to say, go, go. Go in confidence. God has ways of bringing us to clarity on issues in relationship, in life, in how to approach people at work. And I want to purpose more clearly to listen and heed, quickly heed, letting go of the confidence in my own reasoning and quickly heed. All right. In Ephesians 6, we have the armor, the whole armor. I believe it's a package. When an armor is outfitted, when a soldier is outfitted, he has the whole armor. It includes the from the head down. And so we have protection on the head with salvation. We have truth, which clarifies life. It's what secures. It's a girdle. We have feet that are shod with the preparation. There's a sure footing. There's a sense of direction. And this is God's way for us. It's a gospel of peace. It's the way that he speaks to me. To go in. To have a gospel of peace. We have the shield of faith. Helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit. In verse 16 of Ephesians 6, he says, above all, take the shield of faith. And as we come back to the thoughts of confidence versus doubt, I believe that this is one effective way of relating to Satan's temptations regarding doubt in our lives. It is to take by faith that God's power will enable, and that doesn't just deflect the darts, it quenches the darts, it says, shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Above all, they are all important, they are all necessary as the whole armor. But this one holds particular significance. Take the shield of faith. In closing, we'll leave this verse with you. Psalm 147 and verse 11. And I'm going to turn to the chapter. Speaking of God's work, both in His people and in creation. He healeth the brokenhearted. He bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. Lifteth up the meek, casteth the wicked down. Covereth the heaven with clouds. He prepareth rain, it says in verse 8. Makes the grass to grow. Gives the beasts their food. And then in verse 10, it says, He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of man. I'm supposing that picture, legs of man, relates to confidence. But then he says this in verse 11, Psalm 147, The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. I picture God being rewarded when we make good on His offer that He will give us victory, spiritual victory. Those that place their hope in Him are His pleasure. He finds it rewarding. I believe He does, as we choose to do that. And may God's pleasure be your portion as you find Him sufficient confidence for your hearts. The Lord bless you.